with Greg Kokel, and you're listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. And we're glad you're here, as always.
Yes.
So let's get started with a question from Kelly. What would you say to someone that says that because the sin nature is inherited and we are incapable of being good because of what someone else did, that is that it's unfair for God to punish us for it?
Well, I think this is a very difficult challenge, and I think it's when people ask, what are the hardest questions that you've ever been asked? None of them are in a certain sense, apologetical, but they are theological. And I think this is one of them that's troubled me. And I've kind of gone, well, first of all, this is what the Bible teaches, all right? And and it kind of assumes that if you are bad, then the reason you're bad is what matters in your culpability. I never expressed it quite this way before, but it's consistent with the way I've gone in the past. Well, since I'm bad because I was born bad, then my badness doesn't matter. Okay? Now, when people think of it that way, I think they might have a different point of view. In fact, when we think in culture, we talk, there is in literature something that seems to reflect reality, what's called a bad seed. That is someone who, like, from the beginning is just off. And they're off in a really dark way. And as they grow up, the offness expresses itself in increasingly evil ways. There are Twilight Zone episodes that are like this. I'm thinking, of course, I wonder how many people even know what the Twilight Zone is now that are listening, but it was a TV show that was, half-hour show that had, you can get them on the internet, on YouTube, whatever, watch them once in a while, but they had these odd kind of macabre circumstances. So here's this girl, this boy, young boy, that could read people's minds. And if you thought anything bad about him, then he would make you disappear. And this whole town was on the edge of nowhere because when he was born, the doctor realized he crawled out of the womb. He crawled out of the womb. It, like an act of will. This was really weird. And the doctor thought, this is a creature. And he went to try to kill the baby. And then the baby willed the entire city out into the universe somewhere where there were just edges to the city and nothing after that. So they were completely isolated. And so since he could read people's minds and the parents knew this and they warned people, then they had to think about all kinds of other things rather than bad things. And so how are you going to deal with this kid? Now, when you watch this, you do not get the impulse that, gee, we can't harm this poor child because it's not their fault that they were born bad. No, they're evil. They're bad. And therefore, because they are evil and bad, regardless of how it happened, it's the badness, not the choice to be bad, that is punishable. And I used to use an illustration out of the Two Towers, Tolkien, where the Hiarchai, who were, if you watched the movie, not too long ago, these Hiarchai were kind of born right out of mud, and they came out of this mud membrane kind of thing, and they were being bred. They were adults when they were born, and they're bred for battle. And one kind of comes out of the mud membrane, and the midwives, the goblin midwives, were throttled by this thing as it came out of its womb, so to speak, out of the mud, because they were born to be evil, powerful warriors. And I don't think that anyone would think, oh, that poor Hiarchai, he was born that way. We shouldn't punish him. No, you kill the thing because it's bad, it's dangerous, it's evil. And so I think these are metaphors, and I hadn't thought about the Twilight Zone one, but now it's becoming even more persuasive to me because this is something I've struggled with too. Where's the fairness in that? Well, it is not an issue of fairness. It's whether badness is bad. And if whether you're born bad or you become bad is kind of irrelevant. If you're born bad and therefore you are bad, then the badness is culpable, no matter how it came in. The ancient world didn't think this way, by the way. I talk about it a little bit in the story of reality. It's as Americans that think this way, Westerners, because we're caught up in fairness. Everything's got to be equal to everybody else. And so consequently, this challenge comes up. Now, it is understandable. I'm sympathetic to it because I'm a Westerner, you know. And however, I think the notion, the way to think about it is badness itself culpable? Is it punishable? Whether you're internally, I mean, why, if some good person just chooses bad, will we punish the choice? Isn't it that much worse if a person is through and through bad, like the Uruk-hai or this evil creature who crawled out of his mother's womb and then willed the town into some twilight zone existence, and anyone that disagreed or thought bad thoughts about him, he just with a thought annihilated? Really? So anyway, there's some parallels in literature that might help us to grasp, I think, the legitimacy of God punishing evil people. Children of wrath by nature is what Paul says in Ephesians 2.
And Greg, you noted that our culture is obsessed with fairness. And I would say it's not just fairness, but it's the idea that we create ourselves, that we create everything about ourselves, that we have that right, that we have that ability.
Autonomy.
And it's just, yeah, and it's just not true. And so everything you said about, you know, being bad makes what your bad things you do worse, not better. And we do know that. And I think one question I would ask if someone brought this up to bring this home is just to ask a simple question. Is God praiseworthy?
Mm-hmm.
How can God be praiseworthy? God didn't create himself. God didn't choose to be good. God just is good. That is who God is. That's his nature. So is that praiseworthy? Well, that can't be praiseworthy on their view.
That's right. You know, you brought this up before, and I forgot it. But I'm glad to be reminded of it because it does work both directions. Mm-hmm. If God is good by nature, and that is worthy of praise, then humans are bad by nature, that it is worthy of blame.
And in the case of God, it's not... It makes him most worthy of praise that he is completely good and his nature is completely good. Mm-hmm. I think we understand this, but for some reason, when it comes to, I guess we just like to justify our own bad deeds and we're trying to justify them. But I think if we look at these examples, we can see that it's not the case that your nature makes you not responsible for something, mm-hmm. It makes you more responsible.
Yeah. And I said worthy of blame, and maybe that isn't the right word, because I think most people use the word blame to associate with incidents or acts of badness. They are worthy of condemnation because they are bad in themselves through and through.
Okay, so let's go on to the next question from True Counterphobia. How do we solve free will
True
versus
what?
Counterphobia?
Counterphobia?
Counterphobia.
They're afraid of counters? They must have a rough time in the kitchen. Okay. Or afraid of being disagreed with.
He or she will have to write in and explain the name.
All right.
How do we solve free will versus God's sovereignty in evangelism? I feel like sometimes in evangelism, the questions people have about God have to do with the nature of free will or God's sovereignty. I believe our free will works within God's will, but this is a paradox.
It is a paradox, and you and I have a little bit different take on this. I don't know who's right between us. I think this is very, very difficult to work out, and the reason is because we end up we can only reason so far, and then we kind of go into the mist of inscrutability of God. The way I like to think of it is like if you think of a big, like a wagon wheel, and we're out there on the rim, and we're moving on one of the spokes towards the hub, and the hub is the heart of it, but we never get to the hub. We can move closer to the hub on one of the spokes in our thinking, but the hub is inscrutable. It's just in a mist, and it's just simply hard to take care to grasp the whole thing. And I think that is something that we're going to agree on. But how far along one spoke one goes is going to be the difference of opinions, because it is Christian orthodoxy to say that God is sovereign, that he does all things after the counsel of his will. This is a scriptural verse, okay? So how does that work on the issue of salvation? And my take is on it is that the nature of salvation is such that it requires an act of God, a decisive act of God, to overcome the impact of inherited sin nature in all human beings. Now, everybody agrees that it requires an act of God, whether you're Arminian or Reformed, some might say Calvinist in this point. But the question is, how much does God do? And kind of a simple way of putting it is that God, in an Arminian view, God works to bring everybody kind of halfway, so that they are the effects of their sin nature in rebellion against God are somehow nullified, so that they are kind of even Stephen, and they then can exercise a libertarian free will either for or against God. My view is that this isn't scriptural. I don't see anything like that in scripture. What I see is fallen man, none righteous, not even one. We have this description by Paul in Romans 3, which Romans is the book where he explains all this and he lays out his argument, and he doesn't speak well of fallen man. And there's no indication there in Romans 3 that God, all of that stuff that he's saying is true of fallen man, he says afterwards, but never mind, because all of that's been canceled out, nullified by Christ, so we all have an opportunity to make a libertarian free decision. I think what God does, not bring everybody halfway and we break the tie, so to speak, but rather he brings some of the people all the way. And so that by God's sovereign interaction in their lives, they are deeply persuaded, their wills are healed, if you will, so that they end up freely choosing God as an act of their will, but in virtue of having the broken limb straightened. They're not machines in the way it's sometimes characterized. So what am I doing in evangel? And the rest God just lets keep going the way he wants them to go. Why does he choose some rather than others? We don't know. All the text says it's the kind of intention of his will, Ephesians 1, that he would rescue any. He doesn't have to. It's an act of grace. If he had to rescue them all, then it wouldn't be grace. It would be obligation. So he then acts that way. So then what's my role in evangelism? My role in evangelism isn't to, in a human effort, persuade somebody one way or another, because then it becomes up to me to persuade them to choose. God is out of the picture now. On this view, God brings everybody halfway, and now it's me. It's my job. And hopefully I can be persuasive enough to change them. On my personal view, where I think God brings people all the way, the means that he uses to heal the will and persuade the mind and all of that whole process of bringing people to him are multifaceted, but one of them is personal evangelism, which entails loving people and preaching the gospel and even apologetics. Sometimes God works immediately, and I've heard testimonies to that effect. Someone in the middle of nowhere gets zapped by God, and boom. I mean, this kind of happened to Paul, Saul of Tarsus. But most of the time, he works immediately. That is, he works through the process of an ends that he has ordained for the purpose, and that is evangelism. And so when I go into evangelism, I know I have an ally, and that's God. And if people don't want to believe, okay, they don't want to believe. It's not a failure on my part. I might have been dishonorable in the way I communicated it, but ultimately they're responsible to God for their own decision. I want to be honorable in the way I communicate and then let God use what I've said as he wills. So he's the one who's responsible.
Yeah, I think it's a great point, Greg, that God works through means. It's not that he just zaps people and they're believers. He actually does it through their hearing the gospel, as it says in Romans. And so that is how he saves them. That is how he opens their eyes. And this is because that is how he brings glory to himself. It's through the gospel. It's through his revelation of his grace through Jesus on the cross that he is calling people to himself. And because that is what glorifies God's grace. And so I agree with you, Greg, that I look at my role as being somebody who needs to bring clarity to the gospel. And I do that by explaining what the gospel is. I do that by giving evidence for the gospel so that they know it's true. Both those things I do, and my goal is clarity. My goal is that they will understand what the claim is and what the evidence for it is, and then God will either open their eyes or not. And sometimes he doesn't, sometimes he doesn't. So that it does take a lot of pressure off knowing that the Holy Spirit is the one who has to open their eyes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And by the way, everybody on both sides of the aisle, just to be clear, all classical Christian theological positions hold that the Holy Spirit is absolutely important. The difference is the way the Holy Spirit works, or the extent to which the Holy Spirit works to bring people to a point of decision or non-decision for Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's do one more here.
Okay.
This one comes from, Joseph Arnold. I see so many comments on social media where I could jump in and offer a defense for the faith. Is there any advice or wisdom you could give on knowing when to answer and when to just pass by?
Well, I'm not a big social media person. Maybe you would be better at this, Amy. But in a certain sense, it's simply in writing what you might be normally doing in conversation. And I think if you are not party to the conversation and you're kind of intruding in the conversation, actually, when I think of verbal conversations between people, this is a little different than Twitter, because Twitter is kind of an open deal where people are implicitly invited to respond. But maybe the same RX applies in both cases, and that is use a question. Now, in Columbo, that question might be for clarification's sake, but when in Twitter, because in a tweet, a person stakes his claim, so to speak, and then people respond to it. So this is a case where I think a question needs to be used in the what I would call Columbo number 3, where you're using a question to make the point. So even though you're asking the question, there is an implied point in it. So if a skeptic is making the case that God is evil because of, say, genocide in the book of Judges, or not Judges, what comes before that, Joshua. Well, then, it's fair to say, put the question as an atheist, where are you getting your standard to judge God as evil by, or by which you judge God as evil? And that's a fair question, because there are no moral standards inherent to atheism, certainly no objective moral standards. People can say, I don't like what God did, but I could say, I don't like what the atheists did. I don't like what Mother Teresa did, for goodness sake. You could say that. If morality is completely subjective, according to me, Mother Teresa should have been cruel, not nice. So Mother Teresa was evil because she was nice. Now, it seems quite wildly counterintuitive, but it's only counterintuitive because we have built into us an objective set of moral standards that we're aware of. But those objective moral standards have to come from outside of the subject. They can't come from inside of the evolved subject. The evolution answer to morality is just a sophisticated kind of relativism. And so the question simply is, where are you getting your standard to judge God by as evil? Okay, fair question. Now, I think when people ask the question, that just the asking of the question on Twitter or in a comment section of a blog or something, that itself, it makes the point. It's adequate to kind of make the point if people are thinking about it. In conversation, I've actually had this conversation, Amy, you know, because you're on the air with me when this happened, or you were you know, managing the show, and the atheist, the skeptic, raised the issue, and I asked him the question. So his morality is a matter of evolution. So I said, what you're saying is then when people do something bad, they're just simply disagreeing with your evolution, which is what that amounts to. And he said, yes. Which you can see just eviscerates the moral substance of moral claims. It's like, how is it bad, evil, wicked for someone to have a different evolution than you or disagree with your personal evolution? Anyway, so that's what I would suggest. Use a question that is well worded, that you're making a point, but you're using a question.
Yeah, that's a great idea, Greg. And if you do step in with a question like that to kind of draw out what their problem is, and I would say that, especially if they're quite hostile, I would say that's the best way to do it. See if you can find a flaw in their thinking and just ask a simple question. You'll be able to tell pretty quickly how the conversation's going to go after that. Mm-hmm. And one thing I think people need to, you need to not be afraid to just walk away. So I would say it's better to err on the side of, I'll just throw something out there and see how it goes. And if it goes badly, you can always say, well, thanks. Thanks for the conversation. I'd love to talk about this another time, and then just bow out no matter what happens. It's very hard to let something go once you've started it. I realize that.
That's right.
But you're never going to know if you're going to get anywhere unless you try.
Yeah.
And I've had some conversations on Twitter with people who have been seriously hostile at the beginning. And then by the end, they were being reasonable. And I've also had conversations with people where they never got to where I even connected with them as a human being. It was always so hostile that I couldn't even connect with them. Mm-hmm. So you just don't know how it will turn out. If you throw something out there, just be willing to walk away.
Yeah.
And that's probably my best advice.
It says in Proverbs that the beginning of conflict, is it? Is like the letting of water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Now, this may seem a little bit earthy, but I think what the writer is referring to is going number one. All right? I mean, there's a lot of passages that are kind of earthy like that. And it makes sense. You know, once you start, it's hard to stop.
Well, I did not see this conversation going to this
Well,
place
I'm today. Just exegeting the passage, all right? So anyway, so but the broad concept, whatever the cultural background is to it, is abandon the quarrel before it breaks out, mm-hmm. because it can get out of hand. I think that's good advice. And by the way, on Twitter, you're always free just not to respond. It isn't like you have to make excuse for yourself and walk away like in a conversation. You just don't mm-hmm. respond anymore.
Mm-hmm. So in a situation where you'd have to give some sort of response, would probably be more like Facebook or something mm-hmm. like that. But yeah, you just have to be willing to walk away. Well, we are out of time, Greg, and I thank you all for your questions. So please keep sending us your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. And if you send a question through our website, all I ask is that you make it Twitter-sized. I've been getting a lot of very long questions. So keep it under 240 characters. You can always check that on Word. You can count them yourself.
That's not 240 words. That's 240 characters.
And we will consider those if you send them through the website with, and also just include the hashtag STRAsk there, so I'll know.
Incidentally, Amy, can I ask, if they write 240 words, it might end up on the radio show, not on STRAsk.
But that is so rare. Like, you rarely take questions. So if you want it to be for STRAsk, you need to say hashtag STRAsk on there. All right. Well, we thank you all. Thanks for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.